All I can say is, wow, we've had some great lessons today. And the other thing is, my apologies for putting homework out there. I've had several people accuse me. This is not school and no homework. I do hope that each of y'all took a moment to look at page 17 and contemplate on your prayer life. This hour's lesson is going to be focused on prayer. The prayer parables, somehow I got lucky. The other ladies all ended up with multiple parables. I ended up with three, and they're all in one book. So for me, it's been a very good study, but that's not where we're going to start. If you will, open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and my Bible version that I read from is New King James. The Bible versions that I study from are the English Standard, the King James Version, the American Standard. So my notes are frequently in the other versions, and I'll be reading both from my notes and from my Bible. So if you aren't sure which version is I'm reading from, it's one of those four. So just so that you're aware. Okay, so in 1 Timothy 2, beginning in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read through 6 and then jump down to 8. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is the good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then jump down to verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then if you'll flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then keep flipping over to James 5, verse 16. And here we read, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so now I want to ask you, you don't have to answer publicly, what does your prayer life look like to God? Where do you pray? When do you pray? How often do you pray? What causes you to fall down on your knees in anguish praying to God? Of what does your prayer consist of? These are things that we need to be contemplating on a regular basis as Christians, because prayer is our mode of communication back to God. In the parables that Jesus presented, they will always remain the very center and heart of teaching of Christ. Using true life experiences, he conveys plain, practical teachings that speak to all ages. He drew parallels between these stories and the heavenly truths and principles. This is especially true of the three recorded parables in the book of Luke regarding prayer. Throughout the book, Luke highlights the prayer life of Jesus more so than any other of the synoptic gospels. While not the only biblical lessons found in the Bible regarding prayer, these parables do provide some insightful commentaries into the nature of God and in how we should be praying to him. While this hour's lesson is going to be focused on the prayer aspect of these parables, there's a wealth of other insights that we can get from these parables. In general, just in an introductory, prayer is by definition an address or a petition to God or to little g God in word or thought. It may also be described as a supplication, an entreaty, an earnest petition. The word pray and its derivatives, praying, prayer, prayed, occur some 147 times in the New Testament and 173 times in the Old Testament. But those are not the only words used in our beseeching God or asking God for something. So the word ask is used several times in the New Testament. We see it in Matthew 7:7 and Luke 11:9, where it says, ask and it shall be given, etc., and so on. In Matthew 21:22 and John 14:13, we read, whatsoever ye shall ask. This is associated with prayer. We also read in Romans 1:10 and Philippians 1:4, the word request is used, and the word petition is used in reference to prayer multiple times in the Old Testament as well. So when you do a study on praying or prayer, you can't look up just prayer and praying. You have to look up a lot of other words. Within the New Testament, these parables will highlight the aspects of prayer. Luke is the only gospel writer to share these three parables. They're not located in the other gospel accounts. The greatest moments of Christ's ministry were ushered in with prayer. Think about his baptism in Luke 3, his selection of the 12 apostles, a big decision, Luke 6. At the time of Peter's confession that Jesus is Christ in Luke 9, and then again in Luke 9, the transfiguration, even at the cross in Luke 23. So every time there was a major event, a happening, a decision, Christ was in prayer to God the Father. So let's take a moment and look a little bit closer at these parables. Two of the parables are focused more on the persistence, and that's the lesson. They support each other, being persistent in our prayer. The third one is talking more about our attitude in prayer. So let's start with Luke 11 in verses 5 to 10. And of course, I was open there and then turned pages, and I'm not there now. Okay, Luke 11, 5. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So in the preceding chapter in Luke 10, we read about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this leads into a report that Mary had chosen the good part and Martha had worried and troubled about many things. And then later on, there is a request by a disciple, teach us to pray. And so we then have the model prayer that we find in 11, 1 through 4. So when the Bible was put together by inspiration of all these men over all these generations of time, there was an order to it. So when you're reading your Bible, don't be thinking that it's disjointed. Everything leads into the next thing for a reason. And that's true with these prayer parables as well. For a little background information, in Palestine, at the time that these passages were being written, the majority of the residents were impoverished by United States standard. They lived out in the open. They lived in tents. They had dirt floors. Those that did have homes and barns, when we read about the barns, many times what it was a two-story structure. The lower level was the barn where they pulled the animals in, whether it was cows, goats, other animals. They pulled them in for shelter and protection from the different predators out there, from theft, from the weather. And then on the upper level, the second story, was where the family lived. Now, they didn't have the nice kitchen and the refrigerator. They didn't have a room for each of the children. They slept on the floor, on pallets, in a single room. And so when you talk about a man having to get up in the middle of the night he's not just getting out of his bed and going to the door. He's having to climb over all of his children and his wife. He's having to go down and disturb the animals. So the whole household becomes awake. And so you can kind of see in that perspective that maybe there was a reason why he didn't want to go answer the door. He knew it was going to disrupt everything. And those of y'all that have had kids know that when a 2-year-old wakes up, they don't go right back to sleep. So that's kind of the background there. The other thing is that during the time of Christ, we didn't have 24-hour grocery stores. We didn't have 24-hour hotels. We didn't have those conveniences that we are so spoiled with today. So it was not uncommon for people. Sometimes they were well-known family, friends. Many times they were just acquaintances, and sometimes they were strangers that would come looking for help, looking for shelter, looking for a place to rest in a protected environment. And at that time, hospitality was much more prevalent than what we see today. How many of y'all have ever invited a stranger into your home to spend the night? Not very many. Doesn't happen very often. We've done it, and each time we do it, there's always that little bitty, can I really trust them? And you go by faith. In that day and time, it was more commonplace. Another interesting fact that I'd never thought about, in the time of Jesus, in Israel, what was it? Predominantly a desert region. When do people travel across the desert? Usually at night when the weather's cooler. So that's when they're going to be looking for a place to get food, some drink. They're traveling more at night. And I thought that was an interesting fact. I'd never really thought about it before. Those of y'all that are older, like me, can probably remember when even 20, 30 years ago, it was common to run next door to your neighbor's house to get a cup of sugar because you couldn't run to the store. Nowadays, we just run to the store, or we send the husband to the store. So that gives you a little bit of an insight as to what was going on with this parable. The focus of the parable is on persistence and the reassurance that God does answer the prayers of his elect. A friend presents to his neighbor's house at midnight, presumably after everybody in the household has gone to bed, and he requests his neighbor to rise and loan him loaves of bread. Now, this is somebody that's known. This is not a stranger knocking on the door. This is somebody that he knows. And initially, the man is resistant because he doesn't want to wake up his family, more than likely. We're not told, but when you understand the background, it makes sense that he just doesn't want to wake up his family. However, he ultimately relents. Why? Because the neighbor is so persistent. Let's turn to Luke 18. In Luke 18, again, we've got some lessons that lead into the parable. Jesus in Luke 17 has just provided a discourse regarding his second coming. And in his discourse, and also noted in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 5 and 19, Christ is giving the information that his return is going to be delayed. We don't know how long. We just know that it's going to be delayed. And that's what he's been talking about in Luke 17. And in that, he's indicating that it's not going to be an easy waiting period. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be trials. People are going to struggle with it. And this then leads in to the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow. So commonly in the Bible, each city would have a judge who would settle disputes between their citizens. Historically, God has authorized the use of judges and government for this purpose. In Exodus 23:6-9, Leviticus 19:15, Deuteronomy chapter 1, 16-17, and 25:1, those are biblical examples of God using government or some form of a government form. The first time it's really laid out is in Exodus 18 when Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, tells Moses, you're too busy. You need to find God-fearing men and place them to be rulers over the hundreds and thousands. And just as a side note, we need to be voting for God-fearing men to go into our offices. Because if we're not voting for God-fearing men, and we need to be encouraging God-fearing men to run for office so that we can keep Christianity alive. God's going to do it with or without our help, but we've got an obligation to participate in that. So anyways, Jethro tells them to put in these God-fearing men. And the reason for that is that really and truly the oppressed, poor, and downtrodden are frequently overlooked or cast aside, and they shouldn't be. They should receive the same kind of justice, the same kind of judgment, equal judgment, as the wealthy people do. I'm not wealthy. If I have to go before a judge, I don't want somebody that has more prominence than me winning just because he has more prominence. And God is conscious of that, and that's why he's put government in place for us. The principle of caring for the widows and the downtrodden carries forth not only from the Old Testament, but into the New Testament and even in today, as does the use of governments and judges to maintain peace and order. Romans 13, beginning in chapter 1, talks about the fact that God has ordained government. Jesus followed the government expectations in his biblical examples. And what's that tell us about how we are to interact with our government? Be mindful of how you interact and what you're saying about our government. We're blessed because in our government, we're able to vote into our elected officials. Many other places, that's not the case. And so we do have a right and an obligation to put the right people in office. So in this particular parable, the focus again is that men ought to pray persistently and continually and to not lose heart in the process. The widow was representative of the helpless, needy, oppressed, and the poor, and she beseeches the judge, who represents those who are indifferent to men, indifferent to God, to utilize his position of power to provide justice against her adversary. Initially, again, the judge ignores her pleas because in his case, he doesn't fear God. He doesn't regard man. He doesn't really care. But ultimately, he acquiesces to her because he's tired of her knocking on his door. He wants to get her petitions out of his court or whatever scenario it was. The tenses of the words, the verbs in this particular passage, indicate that his reluctant attitude was habitual for him. This was normal for his way of managing things. And then we read about that, and the next parable comes about prayer comes in right after that, and interestingly, it's about attitude. So beginning in verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This parable connects back to the previous passages regarding prayer and having faith, and it's based on that first word also. Some versions will say and. So that connects the previous parable to this one. We don't know if Jesus spoke these two parables at the same time or if they were spoken at two different times but then by inspiration put together. But we know that they're connected, and it's really irrelevant for the inspired message left for us. Many perceived that this condemnation of the Pharisees was kind of the focus, but the reality is that there's a message out there that certain disciples of Christ are emulating the haughty attitudes of the Pharisees. The focus of this prayer is reflected specifically in Luke 18:9, where it informs us that Jesus spake this parable unto certain, and he doesn't identify Pharisees, he doesn't identify disciples, so certain people, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The parable compares two different men regarding the manner which they approach God in prayer. They were on opposite ends of the social ladder. One was well respected. He was honored for his righteousness, for his knowledge of God, and for the fact that he stood apart from the common man. The other one is despised for his trade as a tax collector, and he's often deemed as being a thief, a traitor, or an outcast. The Pharisee's prayer was one of pride and self-trust. He perceived himself as better than those around him, and by making other people look bad, he perceived that he looked better. Unfortunately, he was blind to his own sinfulness. He is actually thankful for not being like those around him and compares himself to others in a negative way. He speaks out of self-admiration rather than gratitude to God. He boasted of all that he had done with his tithes and his fasting. He is out there, look at me, praying publicly. There is no petition to God for help, for grace, for forgiveness. His prayer is that of self-conceit. The publican, on the other hand, demonstrated not only in word, but in posture, his submission. I can just visualize him while he's standing off. He's not raising his eyes. His shoulders are probably slumped over, and he's not making eye contact with people. He's trying to hide away because of his weaknesses. He's ashamed of his weaknesses. He acknowledges his weaknesses and his sinfulness. He doesn't blame anyone else. He doesn't compare himself to anyone else. He acknowledges that God has mercy and power. He doesn't waste words, but he lays out what he needs succinctly, openly, and honestly to God. So those are the three parables, kind of a summary of what we need to learn. And at this point, we're going to go into a little bit more of prayer itself. There's a wealth of information in these parables. Most of it is about prayer, but it's not the only place that we find information about prayer. We have a responsibility and an obligation to pray. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart, as we read in Luke 18:1. Why is that? Because we will all, at some point in our life, many times on a regular basis, stand in need of something that we cannot provide for ourselves, but which God can provide. It may be a health situation. It may be a life circumstance. But we've all had those moments in time where life is, we can't fix it. God doesn't expect us to fix it. We will also have those adversaries, people that work against us for whatever reason. We see this with the widow. She has an adversary, but it's to such an extreme that she's having to actually go to a judge to try to get help. We can see that we're going to have adversaries as well when we read Hebrews 10:27 and 1 Timothy 5:14. God expects us to seek him for help. Matthew 7:7, which has previously been mentioned, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Luke 11:9 reads very similar. Jesus set the example to us to pray not only for ourselves but for others. In John 17:9, he prayed, I pray for them, I pray not for the world but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. In the Psalms, we have lots of places where we were told to pray. Specifically in Psalm 55:17, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening, morning, and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." That gives us a bare minimum of frequency. We should be praying at least 3 times a day, at least, and really and truly more than that. We must do our part in seeking him out for help, not only for self, but for others. Hebrews 8:26 reads, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." There are many things we don't know about prayer. Jesus has taught us how to pray, Matthew 6:9-13 and other places, but sometimes our hearts and our minds are so overwhelmed, we don't know how to ask. We don't know how to word the prayer that we need to make. This passage in Hebrews encourages us to know that the Holy Spirit works for us in heaven. He doesn't work on us. He works for us in heaven. The Holy Spirit is both deity and an intercessor pleading on our behalf. Anyone can be an intercessor. Let's kind of clarify that. We're not deity. I'm not deity. You're not deity. But each one of us, when we are praying on behalf of someone else, we are interceding on their behalf. There is a difference between being an intercessor, which can be anyone, versus being the mediator, which is only Christ Jesus. And I will refer back to 1 Timothy 2:5 on that. Knowing this, we must do our part in prayer. If we don't ask God to help us, why should he help us? We still have to do our part and go to God in prayer and lay out to him our needs. He knows what our needs are. He knows each one of us intimately, but he wants us to communicate to him. He's communicated to us through the Bible, okay? The only avenue that we have to communicate back to him, it's not with the telephone. It's with our hands together praying to him. And that's something we need to do regularly, daily, frequently, throughout the day. Samuel declared in 1 Samuel 12:23 that he would not sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for Israelites. He wouldn't do it. He knew that that was a responsibility for him to pray to others. Not only are there responsibility and obligations to pray, there are also requirements for our prayers. Our prayers should have certain characteristics. First of all, they should be pure. They should be of a righteous mind and a righteous attitude. Job declared that there is no justice in his hands and that his prayer was pure, Job 16:17. In 1 Timothy 2:8, which we read at the onset, Paul desired that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Proverbs 15:8 tells us that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And then in Psalm 66:18-19, the psalmist understood that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I'm sinning, he's not going to hear me unless I'm trying to correct that sinfulness. But when I'm willfully sinning, if I'm involved in, I don't know, an adulterous relationship, and I'm asking God to help me get a new car because I need wheels to get to work, do you think he's going to listen to me? No. And that's kind of an extreme example. But I think we can all go back in life and think about some of the things we've prayed for and realize that they really were not in congruence with what God would want us to be praying about. We need to be obedient to God as he hears the prayers of his elect. Peter touches on the marital relationship, and I thought this was interesting. He advises the couples that we be heirs together of the grace of life, so that our prayers are not hindered. 1 Peter 3:7. He continues to warn all to live righteously, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. 1 Peter 3:12. We need to be direct. Who did the friend and the widow go to? They went directly to the one person who could help them. The one went to his neighbor who had loaves of bread. The other went to the judge who had the power and the influence to make a difference. We too must go to the one who can make the difference for us, and that's God. So when we're praying, we are going to God, asking him for help for whatever the circumstance is that we need help with. But we need to go directly to the one. In Catholicism, you kind of bounce around going through people. I was raised Catholic. That was my downfall, was that the prayer aspect. And so I guess this is, it really has a lot of meaning to me. As a Catholic in a parochial school, I got my hand whipped with a ruler frequently because I don't know if it was obstinance, if it was because I wasn't smart enough, but I just wouldn't memorize the prayers to the Holy Mother Mary or to the other people out there. I just felt like I should be able to talk directly to God. And that sent me on a mission when I was in high school and had the autonomy at that point to be able to start looking at different denominations. And I did. I went through all the different denominations looking for the place that felt like it was the Bible. Finally found it. Thank goodness. In our prayer, we need to be definitive. The friend in need asked for specifics. What did the friend ask for? Bread. What did the widow ask for? Justice. They asked for something specific. In our prayers, we tend to be vague so that we cover everybody. Well, don't pray for everybody that's ill, okay? We need to pray specifically. My father-in-law, my sister, my good friend who has this or that or whatever. Help them with this, that, or whatever. We need to be more specific in our prayers. And in order to do that, we need to know our brethren. How can you pray for someone that's got cancer if that individual has not shared that with you? And maybe they've not shared that with you because your attitude is not one of welcoming. You know, if a member of your congregation came up to you and said, I've got HIV, pray for me. Are you going to be repulsed because they have HIV and probably, not necessarily specifically, but probably got it because of sinful activity? And I'm not saying that all people with HIV sinned. But that, especially when HIV was first identified, we kind of repulsed people that had it. We were afraid of them. And even now today, we're dealing with another bug with COVID. People are repulsed. People are antagonistic. We are arguing with people instead of pulling together and praying for people. So we need to be definitive in our prayers. Philippians 4:6 tells us that we should in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let our requests be made known to God. If you turn to John 17, and we're not going to do it today, it's that whole chapter in 17 is a prayer that Jesus made towards the Father. And it's interesting in his breakout, the first portion of it, he prayed for himself. The second portion of it, he prayed for his disciples that had been with him on earth. The third section of that prayer, you know who he prayed for? He prayed for us. And he prayed for specifics. He identified weaknesses. He identified needs. He identified ways of improving those weaknesses. And that's what we need to be doing in our prayer. We need to be thinking more about how is this prayer going to help? But in that being definitive, we also need to be sincere. Are we willing to help those who are ill through their recovery process? Are we willing to seek out and teach salvation to the lost of the world? Are we willing to get the right people in positions of authority by supporting and voting for them? Or are we paying lip service that will lead to certain failure? Consider Naaman, 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 14. He sought healing from his leprosy, but when he was told that all he had to do was go dip in this dirty water, he was like, no, I think not, because it was not grand enough for him. We need to do what we need to do to help find the solutions to the answers to our prayer. I'm not saying that we create the solution. I'm not saying that we are the solution, but we need to be looking for the opportunity to get the answer to the prayer that we need. Now, God is going to be the one that opens the doors for us, and sometimes we're going to go through the wrong doors, and he's going to redirect us in the ways that he does it that we don't understand. But we need to be looking for those opportunities. There's a preacher story of a man that's trying to survive a flood. I don't know if y'all have heard this before, but he prayed for rescue. Water is up on his lawn, and he's praying for rescue. There's a passing car that says, hey, friend, come on, we've got room. Let us take you to safety. He says, no, God's going to take care of me. So now he's pushed up to the second floor of his house, and a boat comes by the window, and the person in the boat says, come on, friend, we've got room for you. Let us take you to safety. He says, no, God's going to take care of me. He's now pushed up to the roof because the water's so high. He's on top of his roof, and there's a helicopter hovering over his head saying, come on, friend, we can take you to safety. And the man says, no, thank you, God's going to take care of me. Guess what happened to the man? He drowned. He refused to look at the opportunities that God was providing for him. And we frequently miss those opportunities as well. So we have to keep our eyes open on a regular basis. We need to be earnest in our prayers. Consider Jesus as he prayed on Mount Olive prior to his crucifixion. In Luke 22:44, he was in such agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That is a biologic reality. You can sweat blood. When you're in such an intense situation, the blood vessels in your skin can rupture, and as you're sweating, that blood comes through. That is how earnestly Christ was praying. And what was he praying for? Our salvation, for us. We owe him a lot. We need to be persistent, which is the main point of these two parables, but certainly not the only point. The host beat on his friend's door until he answered. The widow returned time and time again until the judge finally addressed her, and we need to be doing the same thing. In Matthew 7:7, again, what are we supposed to do? Ask, knock, seek. God will provide us the answers if we will look for it and if we will ask him for guidance. We're going to talk about this in a little bit, but in Acts 12, there is actually the result of prayer on Peter's behalf when he was in prison. We need to be humble in prayer, in our attitude in prayer. And that's a theme that I've seen throughout this weekend so far, our humility. We as humans tend to be prideful. And I don't think we even realize it in some of the things we say and do. And I'm guilty of this. And I'm sure most of y'all can acknowledge the same thing. We need to be humble in our attitude. We need to avoid the self-trusting nature that was exemplified by the Pharisees. It's one thing to be confident in your relationship with God and his promises to answer our prayers. It's a whole nother thing to feel superior to those around us because of your relationship with God, or worse, to think that you can resolve issues without the help of God. I have some loved ones that They think they have to do it alone. They don't know how to ask for help. We need to be willing to ask for help. It's a great stress reliever. Consider the words of Ezra that reflected this attitude in Ezra 9:6. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to thee, my God. Do you blush when you pray to God? Are you ashamed of the sins that you admit to God? We should be. When we have sinned, we've all sinned and fallen short. We should be embarrassed when we're going to God that we have sinned, that we have failed him. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't go to him. It just means we need to go to him with the right attitude. Matthew 5:3, this has been mentioned before. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter what station of life we're in. We are no better than those around us. So we need to be humble. The fact that I'm a nurse doesn't make me better than the person that is not a nurse. It just makes me a nurse and them a secretary or a physician or an employee at a bank or whatever it might be. We are all the same. It doesn't matter if you have $5 in the bank account or $500,000 in the bank account. We are all the same. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a non-Christian. We are not better than our neighbor. Now, those of us that are Christians have a better place to look forward to, but it doesn't make us better than the person that is not a Christian. God still wants us to reach out, to go out to the harvest and help collect those people and bring them in. We need to pray with understanding. In 1 Corinthians 14:15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding, and I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. When we sang Sweet Hour of Prayer, were you thinking about what we were singing? Many of our songs that we sing in worship services, if you read the words, they are prayers to God. Many of them praise Him. Some of them are beseeching Him. Some of them are thanking Him. But much of what we sing is a prayer to God. Do you know what you're singing? And if you're singing it to God, are you meaning it? Something to think about. We need to be quiet. In other words, don't make a scene. Don't draw attention to self, but always put the attention on God the Father. Not only in prayer, but in our activities. When we are celebrating something, we didn't get whatever that something is on our own. We got it because of God. We need to keep Him in the mix, and we need to always have the attention going up towards God. Matthew 6:6 talks about when you pray, enter into the closet, shut the door, and pray to the Father in secret. That's not what the Pharisee was doing. We need to be hopeful. Don't become discouraged when prayers are not immediately answered to what we're wanting or expecting. God promises to be with us and has throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. Passages such as Isaiah 41:10, 43:2, Deuteronomy 31:6, Joshua 1:9, Psalm 23:4, 2 Corinthians 12:9 through 10, all tell us that God is going to be with us. John 15:7 tells us, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. God has promised to answer our prayers. Now, he didn't say he was going to answer them today. He didn't say he was going to answer them the way we wanted him to, but he promised to answer our prayers. In 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So we must be patient. God will answer prayers in his timeline and in the manner which is best for his church. 2 Peter 3:8 is a passage that tells us that God's day is not the same as our day. It may be 1,000 years. It may be 2 hours. God's time is not the same as what we understand time. Galatians 6, verse 7 through 9. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Be not anxious. God provides for the great and for the small, as noted in Matthew 6, verses 25 and following, and Luke 12, 22 and following. So much material. There are rewards with prayer. The host and the widow did not leave empty-handed, and God will also answer our prayers lovingly and generously, James 1, 5. Romans 8, 31 to 32 provides encouraging words. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give all things to us? But be mindful, as I mentioned, that not all prayers are answered the way we want. David's son died. Paul was never rid, to our knowledge, of his thorn in the flesh. We sometimes make wrong decisions that change the pathway. So things don't always go the way we want. But God knows the future. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And because of that, he can help guide us. There is a song by Garth Brooks, and I don't usually like to use secular songs, but this has some good words to it. It reads, "Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Remember when you're talking to the man upstairs that just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he don't care. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers." Can you think back to a prayer that you've asked before that you realized, I really didn't want that? I know of at least one time when I prayed for something that I'm really glad that I didn't get it. So we have to be careful. We have to be thoughtful of the prayers we're asking about. God alone knows the entire scheme. He knows what's going to happen. He knows how to make things right as long as we're doing what's right. He will avenge the wrongdoings done to his children, as we read in Romans 12, 19. But we in turn must do our part. 12, 17 through 21 of Romans talks about vengeance belongs to the Lord, and we are to do good to those that have been evil to us. Neil Lightfoot, in one of his books, wrote, "The perfect prayer is the outpouring of a strong, intense desire, but with the humble resignation, not my will, but thy will be done." This attitude is reflected in Christ's prayer to the Father in Luke 22, 42. There is power in prayer. Hezekiah was sick unto death. This passage follows shortly after what Sandy was talking earlier with Hezekiah. This is in the next chapter. He was sick unto death, and he prayed to God, and God gave him another 15 years. Look at Elijah. He predicted a long drought. God gave him direction on where to go so that he could be cared for. And in James 5, 17 through 18, it tells us he prayed for a drought, and God provided the drought for 3.5 years. I feel like we're in a drought a lot of times. But then he prayed for rain, and they had rain. So there is great power in prayer. Prayer was lifted up on behalf of Peter while in prison, which was mentioned earlier. In Acts 12, 5, the church is praying for Peter because he's in prison. And then as we keep reading, he was subsequently rescued by the angel of the Lord, who loosed his chains and let him out of the prison. And then he went to the church, who didn't recognize that he was really physically outside the door. And that's in 12, 3 through 11. James 5, 13 to 16 guides the faithful to pray for our needs. We're told to pray when we're afflicted, when we're merry, when they're sick among us. We're told to call for the elders of the church for them to pray over us. That's one of the roles of our eldership. The elders, plural, need to be coming to us when we ask them to pray over us, to help us. We see that in the church building commonly when people go forward, but how often do we see it in the homes? We need to be praying for others, and it's not just limited to the eldership. Don't get me wrong on that. We need to be praying for others. We need to confess our faults one to another. This is also in James 5. We need to pray for one another that we be healed not only of our physical sins or physical problems, but also our sins, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There is purpose in prayer. We are to praise God. Virtually every psalm mentions praising God in some form. One of my favorite is in Psalm 156, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." In the Old Testament, incense was a form or a type of prayer. Per Wayne Jackson, it was the sweet aroma of the incense going to God that was so special. It was a form of prayer. And when you think of how that incense was polluted by Samuel's son, you can then start to understand why there was such a strong response. But how is he going to respond to us if our prayers are not pure and humble and sincere and committed? One of the other purposes of prayer is that we can discover and learn God's message to us regarding all that we need, not only for living, but also for salvation. In Exodus 33:13, Moses spoke to God asking for his grace and for guidance for his people. In Psalm 25:4, David pled to God, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths." And then in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 8, we're told that everything that we need is provided for us. But we also have an obligation there. We are to give diligence to add to our faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, and godliness, and brotherly kindness. So as was mentioned earlier, we are to be moving forward and growing in our biblical knowledge. There is a purpose of increasing our wisdom. Solomon requested wisdom from God, and God, as a result, provided him so much more. We need to be learning to seek God in times of trouble. How many times has God promised to be with his chosen? Consider Joshua 1, verses 5 and 9. "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." This is a most comforting reassurance that's repeated throughout the Bible. We can see it in Deuteronomy 31, 6 through 8, Isaiah 41, 10, Psalm 34, 6, and then again in 91:15, Matthew 1:23, and many other places. One of the purposes of prayer is to ask for spiritual cleansing from sin, as we read in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." That's in verses 1 through 3. And then again in 1 John 1, 7 through 10. "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins." We have the purpose of strengthening our resolve and restoring our soul in service to God. In 2 Chronicles 7, 14, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Psalm 147, 3, "He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds." God uses us and expects us to help our brethren today. In Galatians 6, we did a pretty in-depth study a couple years ago on Galatians. When we have fellowship with one another, we are more able to help one another. There is a song that, it's not sung often. I think it started out as one of those youth songs that ultimately made it in one of our songbooks, the newer ones. It's not in the current ones, otherwise I would have wanted us to sing it. But listen to these words. The name of it is Restore My Spirit, Lord. Restore my spirit, Lord. I need restored. My heart is weary. Please help me, dear Lord. I stand in need of more strength from your word. Renew my love. Rebuild my faith. Oh, restore my soul. Revive the fire, Lord, deep in my soul. Stir my desire to work in your fold. Light in my heart, dear Lord, your zeal grown cold. Renew my love. Rebuild my faith. Oh, restore my soul. Renew my courage, Lord. It needs restored. My cup is empty. Refill it, dear Lord. Replace all doubts and fear with faith so bold. Renew my love. Rebuild my faith. Oh, restore my soul. That song is a beautiful prayer to God, and it's one that it's succinct, it's specific. The author is identifying the weaknesses and what they need in return from the Lord. Prayer is a gift from God. In John 9:31, we read, "We know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." In Psalm 34:15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." Let us not ignore this powerful gift of prayer. Let us improve our skill in communicating with God through prayer with this proper attitude. Let us revel in our link with God the Father and our mediator Christ Jesus through our prayer life, knowing with full confidence that he will answer our prayers. A few minutes ago, little cards were passed out. That's my gift to each of you, and I hope that you'll take those cards and use them to remind you to frequently pray through the day. There is much that we need to pray for. We can't always pray for everything we need in one setting. Don't try to do it. Break it up. Set an alarm on your clock. Figure it out, whatever works best in your schedule, but pray to God. Not once, not twice, not three times, but multiple times. God wants to hear from us. Thank you.